The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Okay, 1 John. This is what I want to do this morning as we introduce this epistle. I don't know how much of it we'll get through. I got a fairly lengthy introduction and then 2 points to make in verses 1 through 4. We might have to carry most of it over to next week. But as we approach this new epistle, the introduction to 1 John is actually more important than introductions usually are, I think, because what's happening in the historical context around the writing of this epistle, if you don't really understand that, if you don't got a good handle on what that is, a lot of this book will kind of go over your head, I think. You won't get it like you should get it if you don't understand the historical context, I don't believe. And so, with that, all that being said, I'm going to spend a little bit more time in the introduction, okay, this morning. And so I told the Barlows back there, this sermon is going to be pretty boring, I think. Maybe the Lord will infuse it with my charisma or something, but it's kind of like seminary class. I mean, there's got some things we got to just talk about, okay, and I have some charisma, right? A little bit. So I have a foundation of what we're going to learn here and where we're going to go from here, okay? All right, so first of all, let's look at this epistle, the introduction to 1 John, the introduction. Okay, so John is obviously the author, the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also writes Revelation, right? The book of Revelation. 5 books are authored by John. I think it's most likely the case that these 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written after his gospel, but before Revelation. Okay, so he is an old man. I'm not trying to offend anybody. He's a seasoned veteran. Okay, he's an older man. He is without a doubt the last living apostle. They're all dead, and he's the last one still living. I think we're probably he wrote this in the late 80s, early 90s AD. So we're talking about 50 years since Christ has ascended. And I think the letter itself, we call it an epistle. It has none of the hallmarks of an epistle. There's no greeting. There's no introduction. There's no formal salutation or any of those things. But it's very intimate in the way it's written. And so those are the characteristics that govern its being a letter. Most likely, it was a circular letter, I think. Like the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus or to the Ephesians, most scholars think it was a circular letter, meaning it was a letter that went out to all the churches and just made the rounds in Asia Minor. And during this time, John is, I think he's living in Ephesus. I think he's probably like what we would call today like a bishop or overseer of many churches, these small house churches in and around Ephesus in Asia Minor. And so these are the churches he's writing to, and I think probably this was a letter that went to all the churches, okay, in general. It's not dealing with specific things in a specific church. It's dealing with great big macro things that are going on everywhere. It's the spirit of the age in 90 AD, the false teaching that is prevalent, the false teachers and what they're teaching, those kind of things, that's what's happening. And that's what the letter is written to confront, okay? It's been said that the purpose statements of books are usually found in the introduction. That's obviously most oftentimes true, but that's not the way John does it, all right? In his gospel, his purpose statement is at the end in John chapter 20, right? In John chapter 20 of his gospel, he says, "These things I've written so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and in believing you might have life in his name," right? So he writes his gospel, and the purpose statement comes in chapter 20. This is why I wrote all these things to you. And it's evangelistic, right? I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that's why I've written to you. Same thing is true in the epistle. It's not till chapter 5 where you get John's purpose statement. Chapter 5, verse 13. I've written these things to you who believe, not so that you will believe. First John is not evangelistic, it's pastoral. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So the Gospel of John is written so that people might believe and have eternal life. First John is written so that those who already believe will know they have eternal life. So in one word, if I could sum up with what 1 John is about, it's about assurance. It's about assurance. God wants you to have assurance of your salvation. He wants you to know that you're saved. We are not meant to live the Christian life doubting whether or not we're saved all the time. We are meant to live the Christian life knowing that we are. Confident that we are. But not, because we have a date written in our Bible when that was the day we went to the front of the church and got baptized. We have confidence because all the hallmarks, all the marks of the Christian life, all the marks of the fruit of the Spirit, all the marks of a transformed heart are showing in our life. That is where our confidence comes. That's where our assurance comes from. And God wants us to have that. And John wants the people he is overseeing, the people he is shepherding, to have that as well. And that's really what this epistle is about. So in the Gospel of John, it's all about leading unbelievers to true saving faith. But in the Epistle of John, it's all about leading believers to true assurance of salvation. And that's what we're after. I'm not kidding. That's what I'm after. I'm after it for you. I'm after it in a greater sense for me. We need to know that we know that we know. We're going to have some struggles. We're going to have some challenges coming. If you've been asleep the last couple of years, I'm informing you now. It's coming. If you don't know what you know, if you don't know what you believe in, why you believe it, it might be difficult times might be coming for you. Because the world is going to try to rearrange your priorities and skew your beliefs and bend your theology. And that's what's happening to these churches that John is writing to, which we're about to see. I'm telling my kids all the time to memorize two questions and never forget them. And they're questions that you learned your first week in kindergarten, but they are: somebody tells you to do something or tells you something is right, you tell them why. You ask them why, and you ask them who says. Why do I have to believe that, and who says? As you approach your faith, the same thing is true. Who says? By what standard do I believe these things? What I say I know is true, how do I know that's true? Where did I get that? And why is it true? Why do I believe what I believe? We need to know these things. And this is, I think, partly written to help us do this. Okay? I think it is. John's letter is polemic and it's pastoral. At the same time, it's polemic and it's pastoral. And what I mean by polemic, when I'm talking about something being polemic, I'm talking about a strong attack against something. That's what it means. That's what polemic means. To attack something. Inevitably, it comes with conflict, confrontation, controversy will be the result of a polemic. And make no mistake about it, John's, this epistle, as is all 21 epistles in the New Testament, they're all polemic. They are all facing down false beliefs and false teachers and disunity and things that are messed up. And John is doing the same thing. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, about exactly what he's facing. But it's also pastoral, in that he is calming and he's encouraging and he's warning and he's teaching and he's reminding. He's doing all those things throughout this letter. A pastor's responsibility is to feed and protect. Feed and protect. Calvin said all pastors need to have two voices. One voice for the sheep and one voice for the wolves. And that this is what John is. This is how he's a pastor. He is facing down false beliefs and false teachers. He is protecting his people and doing that. And at the same time, he's after an assurance of salvation in their lives. He's doing both at the same time. And you're going to see that throughout. Specifically, he's going to focus on two things, and that is believing and confessing in a true Christ and knowing what it means to have a true salvation. A true Christ and a true salvation. This is what salvation looks like. And this is who Christ really is. He's going to be talking about that throughout this epistle. Okay, now, what is John facing? This is what he's facing down. What he's facing down is something, and almost everybody agrees, during this time he's facing down something called Gnosticism. You ever heard that before? Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. It means knowledge. Okay, the Gnostics are false teachers that... Remember we were talking about the intertestamental period and when the Greeks began to Hellenize Canaan, Palestine, Israel. Hellenize is a good word to call it. Hellenize is a good word for it. Okay? Part of the seeds of Greek Hellenization is what's called Gnosticism. And what it's the Gnosticism is the belief that there's secret knowledge. God told me. I am getting special messages. I have a special intuition. I have a special feeling that I know some things that are going to fill the holes, the gaps in God's Word, and I can help you. And it's a good way to elevate yourself amongst other people. And of course, end up causing great disunity in the church. But that's what it is. It's a claim of special knowledge. It's mysticism. It is a faith that's rooted in mystery instead of history. Christianity is rooted in history. It's rooted in what Christ has done. One of the marks of, I'm going to give you three marks of Gnosticism. You can write down. You're learning so much today. First of all, first mark of Gnosticism is what we would call probably dualism, and that is, it's the belief that physical matter is bad and spiritual things are really good. Physical things are bad. Evil are at best unimportant. What's really important is knowledge, the spiritual. And what it wants to do is it wants to set up a firewall between the physical and the spiritual. And this is going to be a problem because it's going to lead to a denial of the humanity of Jesus. God would never take on flesh. Flesh is evil. It's going to lead to all kinds of crazy beliefs. It's going to lead to a refusal to believe in the resurrection, a refusal to believe in the virgin birth, flesh. These are fleshy things. A refusal to believe in the cross. There's actually a teaching in which they taught that the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism and before the cross left him, because God would never be physically crucified. It's going to lead to a denial of the sinless life. The sinless life of Christ. Now look, what you end up having is a Christ that cannot be born under the law. He cannot shed his blood for sin. He cannot fulfill all righteousness in a perfect life that he lives. He can't have a true human nature, so he really can't take the place of humans in a vicarious substitutionary atonement. He really can't die. All these things, of course, lead to a Christianity that's no Christianity at all. A Christ that can't help you. A Christ that doesn't exist. We'll see that more in just a minute. And lastly, what it does is it eventually becomes license to live however you want. See, if everything that is physical is evil, and everything that is knowledge or beliefs, spiritual, is good, then it doesn't matter how you actually live. It only matters what you profess. It only matters what you say you believe. That's what matters. You can live however you want. No, that doesn't matter at all, because the physical body is evil. We're all just trapped in this body, and it's all bad. So don't worry about how you actually live. Only thing that matters is what you believe. And so it ends up becoming a life of license. I can do what I want. I can have Christ and then live how I want. Now, we're not far from this in lots of places in our world today, right? The idea that you could confess Jesus as Lord, live your whole life and never change, never grow, never become Christ-like, never show forth the fruit of the Spirit, never have love for your brother, never practice sacrificing for others, never live a life of giving yourself to others, never really loving others. The idea that you could give your life to Christ and then never change is, of course, foolishness. That's Gnosticism. And yet, many Christians believe that's true today. As long as I pray a prayer, say some mantra, somehow, hocus pocus, magically I'm saved, and now I can just go do what I want, because it's God's job to give me grace and forgive me. And yet, the Bible teaches that the power of the Holy Spirit lives within you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that lives within you. The idea that you could have that power and then not change is nonsense. So John is facing these things. Recognize how it's not just beliefs, it's actual the way that they're living, the lives that they're living. And so what is he doing? He's worried about his people. He's worried about the beliefs that they hold to and then the life that those beliefs become. And that's how it works. What you believe will dictate how you live. And so you can run that in reverse. If I'm living this way, it must come from something that I believe that's wrong, or something I should believe but don't. It's not, when we're talking about behavior, it's not just a matter of the will. I would never preach to you, stop that. Stop it! God says no, now quit. God might say no, but our responsibility is to find out. It's not for you just to take your will and try to manipulate it so that you'll stop doing certain things. It's to change your heart, for your heart to be transformed. For you to ask yourself, what am I worshiping and loving more than Jesus that's causing me to do that? What are these wrong, what are these beliefs that I have that make me think that I can live this way? Or think that way? Or feel that way? That's what we're after. I'm not after jury rigging with duct tape your behavior so that you look like a Christian more. We want to actually be one. Right? Okay. And inevitably, this is what John wants for his people as well. Okay. So you can see, you recognize how this is a polemic. He's going to, right off the bat, that which we have seen and heard and touched, it's all sensory. You're saying the flesh is bad? So what is John going to do? Flesh, right? Eyes, touched, heard. It's all about the body, the flesh. Because Jesus really lived. He came into history. When he says we saw him, he's not talking about I saw a vision. It means I saw him. I touched him. I hugged him. I leaned my head upon his chest. So see, right off the bat, he's attacking this. Okay, so when we see this throughout the epistle, and we're going to see it often, that this is what he's after. He's attacking. He is protecting his people. He's fighting for them. So that's in a kind of a summary fashion what he's facing, what he's up against. And so he's going to talk about false teachers. He's going to talk about the Antichrist. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about these people. And please recognize this. These Gnostics, they think they're doing Christianity a favor. If you ask them if they believe in Jesus, the majority of them are going to say, yes. But we got to make it better. Because those millennials are not going to believe it if you say it that way. So you got to take that out. You got to move that around a little bit and say it like this. See, it's got to be this. This has got to be the message. And then they'll receive it. You can bet that this message was well received. Are you kidding me? You bet. I can live however I want and I get heaven? Woo! But that's wrong, of course. Right? It's wrong. And so, these people are believers. No way are they believers, but they think they are. Or they're trying to be, and they're trying to hold Greek philosophy together with gospel, and you cannot do it. Listen, and you can't do it with anything else either. You can't hold critical race theory together with gospel. You can't. You can't hold any kind of a postmodern philosophy together with gospel. And if I could think of a good philosophy right now, you couldn't hold that together with the gospel either. The gospel offends everybody. Somewhere. The gospel gets everybody. The gospel, when it's rightly understood, brings everybody and puts everybody on their face. And brings everybody to their knees. The gospel tells everybody, you can't do it. God is way too great and you are way too sinful. That's what the gospel says to everyone. Whether you think the greatest sin in the world is being greedy or you think the greatest sin in the world is being homosexual, the gospel gets it. You can't hide from it. So what's gospel for Christians? A Christian worldview is gospel. It's not Jesus mixed with anything else. In addition to being polemic, it's also pastoral. In John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he's going to present to the people that God is light. And in chapter 2, verse 29, he's going to present to the people that God is righteous. And in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 and verse 16, he's going to present God as love. He's going to present positive truths of who God is. He's going to remind his people, encourage his people, that this is who God is. And it's like every couple of chapters, he's going to stick a God is this in there and remind you who we're dealing with. More than anything else, this epistle is about knowing. 40 times in 5 chapters, the word know is used. K-N-O-W. Know. Know. There's some nuance with the actual Greek word that's used there. We're going to talk about that, but in any event, over and over again, it is used because they need to know. And it says it like this. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, therefore we know. You see, he's working towards assurance. He's going to present a truth about God. He's going to present a truth about the gospel. And then he's going to say, therefore we know this. And he's going to use that formula all the way through. Chapter 2, verse 13, twice. In verse 14 and verse 21. Because you know something, because you know, and then he's going to present the truth. This is John's way, and it's all about you knowing. See, he's going to do what Jesus always does, and he's going to say, if this is true, therefore that must mean this. And that's what Jesus does constantly. Therefore we know, because you know, by this we may know. Chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. 9 times. Chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 4, verse 16. We have come to know. Chapter 5, verse 13 and 20. That you may know. You see, that this is the formula throughout. 40 times he uses this word know. What is it about? It's about knowing. It's about knowing the true Christ and knowing true salvation. It's about having a true understanding of God. It's about having a true understanding of the natural fruit or the natural result of a spirit-changed life. It's about knowing that you're saved. Knowing the Christ that you believe. So just to close as to this introduction, and we'll pick up here with those 2 points next week in verses 1 through 4. My heart is focused on assurance. My heart is focused on assurance in this epistle. Because I think that's what John's heart's focused on. He's fighting the fight for his people by fighting the false teachers, and he's fighting the fight for his people by presenting truth. Because he wants them to have assurance. To know that they're saved. And not to be thrown by the false teachers amongst them. Why is assurance important? Assurance is important because apart from assurance, there's not power in worship. There's not power in your worship. Secondly, there's not power in your life. Apart from assurance. There's not power in your life. And finally, as it relates to assurance, you have to know that only God can give it. I'm going to say that again. Only God can give you assurance. I can't give you assurance. Whoever baptized you can't give you assurance. Your counselor can't give you assurance. Your friends can't give you assurance. Only God can give assurance. Only God can give assurance. And the only thing more dangerous than not having assurance is having a false assurance. just as emphatic, just as we are, just as emphatically we are pursuing a true assurance of our salvation, we are also in pursuit of our lying hearts, if they're there. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. God can save you. But you need to recognize that you don't know Him if you don't know Him. And so just as passionately as we are about giving ourselves and one another assurance, we need to be also passionate about recognizing if the assurance we have isn't real. That means that we're going to have to talk about some difficult things, I think. I think we're going to... John will come right out and just call you a liar. Right? If you say you love the brother, if you say you have Jesus, but you don't love the brothers, you're a liar. Flat out. Right? It's not me. I'm not calling you a liar. It's John. Okay? But he will. And sometimes we need to hear that. Perhaps. I know one thing we don't want to hear is, I never knew you. So if we can, God will be glorified in that. One last thing that you're going to find throughout this epistle. You're going to find the strictest, most focused teaching on the new birth in this epistle. Chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 1, verse 4, verse 18. New birth, born again. It's stressed and emphasized in this letter. Okay, there's much more we could say. But that's a pretty good start to an introduction into this epistle. What it's about, what's ahead of us. He is pastoral. He is loving His people. And with God's help, that's what I want to do as well. So pray for me. And let's build one another up as we cover these five chapters in the coming weeks.